Thank you for coming to St. Joe Island, also known as the most beautiful place on earth. And so now I know some of you are from off island. So I'll include Algoma. Can we do that? Is that way we include everyone in Algoma. And if you're from farther away from Algoma, we're not including you. So no, I'm kidding. We're just glad that you're here with us this morning. So I just want to start with a question. Have you ever been called as a witness? Anybody, hands up if you've ever been called as a witness. We got some. That's good. I was called as a witness once. I didn't look like this, though. I look like this. That's me in university when I had a short but illustrious career as a mascot of a professional hockey team down in Brantford, Ontario. The Brantford Smoke. I was Smokey the Dragon. In addition to my role of firing up the crowd and mocking the other team, sometimes the refs, my job was in the intermission, you know those shootouts at center? Ours was from the far blue line where they drive the car out onto the ice and you shoot from the far blue line, three quarters of the ice at the net, but they've covered the net with a piece of plywood that has a hole that's just barely big enough for a puck to go through. So one time when I was doing that, the guy shot the puck, it hit the board and disappeared, and the two guys from the rink who were holding the board started jumping up and down, and I looked at this guy, and he looked at me, and our eyes got this big, and we both took off towards the net. Now, I had skates, he had shoes, so he was kind of doing this, and I was skating, I get there, and I look, and sure enough, hasn't he put it right through the board, and the place goes nuts. And then afterwards, I got the phone call, will you be a witness, because in order for all of the contract stuff to be set so this gentleman could get his car, his free car, they needed witnesses. And so the rink guys were witnesses, and I was called as a witness too. I had to sign off that, yes, this actually happened. A witness is defined as someone who sees something happen or hears something happen, and they testify to the truth of that particular event happening. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning in which we see some witnesses, some eyewitnesses to an event. Now, I'm going to guess that most of you can guess what event that is, given that it's Easter Sunday. So we are going to turn to Matthew chapter 28. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to look at this account. I was going to do a little bit of context setup, but that video from Rod was fantastic. That's exactly what I was going to describe to you. It was awesome. And so we get the context now of where this is. We're going to study Matthew chapter 28. Before we do that, who wrote this book? Matthew. Okay, so what do we know about him?
Ex-tax.
Ah, very good. He was an ex-tax collector, yes. We know that he was Jewish, as his name suggests, actually not Matthew, but his Jewish name, which was Levi, that's right. And he had been called from being a tax collector, and he was one of the 12 apostles. And so he was himself an eyewitness to the event that we're going to describe this morning, except not on this particular moment. He was one of the people who Jesus appeared to later, we believe. And so we have some women who are coming to the tomb. And maybe it's helpful just to set the context to understand what the disciples might have been experiencing at this moment on the Sunday morning. Think about this. The person they had followed for close to 4 years now, we believe, has been killed. He's been in the grave for 2 days. We're told in the Gospel of John that the disciples were behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. So we've got part fear in the disciples. And then the message comes out that some women have seen Jesus, and then there's confusion. And we get that in Luke's account when we have the two on the road to Emmaus. Cleopas is one of them, and he says, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now we don't know. He was killed, and now, so there's this confusion happening. But on this particular moment, on this particular morning, we have some women coming to the tomb, and I would suggest to you that maybe the best phrase to describe their attitude right now is respectful sorrow. They're coming to anoint the body of the one they thought was going to be the Savior. Let's read. Matthew chapter 28, we're going to read the first 10 verses. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now, just stop there, because if you compare that with the other Gospels, what you will find is that there were a couple of other women there too. They're not named here, but Joanna seems to be was there, and another woman named Salome or Salome. Verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes as white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. Now we know that the guards later awoke, so they did what? They probably fainted. It's probably what happened. For fear they fainted, because later we see them going to talk to the high priest and tell him what happened, and basically try to get some protection because they had failed in their duty. Verse 5, but the angel said to the women, so the women come, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb. With fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples. Behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to him, do not be afraid. Go, tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Can you picture this? Respectful sorrow. Here they come to the tomb. One of the other Gospels tells us they're wondering, who's gonna roll that stone away for us? Why? What are we going to do? And they get there, and what do they see? Maybe a whole bunch of guards lying in a dead faint on the ground. We're not quite sure whether they're still there or whether they've gone off at this point, but what we do know is that they see an angel. And the angel delivers them a message. The angel delivers to them the message of Easter. And the message of Easter is this: Jesus is risen. Come and see. Go and tell. Verse 6 and verse 7 are kind of the heart of this passage. The come and see part is where the women are invited to come and see the empty tomb, but beyond the physical, to see the evidence of Christ's claims. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then they're given this commission to go and tell. And they're told to go and tell that Jesus has risen from the dead, and you will see him if you go to Galilee. Come and see. I don't know, do you ever read the Bible and try and picture what's going on? I do that when I read books. That's why I like books better than movies, because generally the pictures in my head are way better than the movies. But when I read the Bible, I do the same thing, and I'm trying to picture what would this have looked like? Now, if you know me, you know I'm an archaeology geek, and I love to kind of read and follow that thing. So I thought this morning, maybe to be helpful, we'll take a look at what the women might have seen. What would they have been invited to see? Probably a tomb that looked much like this. Now, this is not the tomb of Jesus, by the way. This is a very famous, probably one of the best examples of a rolling stone tomb on the left here. It's located on a road in Galilee, in the Jezreel Valley. But I think it's one of the best examples of what the tomb of Jesus might have looked like. Now, I do need to note that there are other tombs in and around Jerusalem and in Israel, and there actually have been about 1,000 tombs found from the first century. And of the tombs found from the first century, 98% of them look like this. Stone plug that's in the shape of a square, and they just kind of pushed it in. Only about 2% are the rolling stone type tombs. I don't know if you knew that or not, but here's the thing. The Bible in 3 of the Gospels is pretty clear that Jesus was laid in a rolling stone tomb, because that's the word that's used. The stone was rolled away. And so the women were told to come and see. This is probably something like what they saw. And by the way, in order to get in here, you had to stoop, in some cases, crawl on your hands and knees to go into the tomb to see what was there. Now, what did it look like on the inside of the tomb? Well, the inside of the tomb looked like this. Now, to understand this, we need to understand a little bit about first century burial customs. So let me take you through this. This is a very famous tomb, by the way, from the first century. It's of a famous lady named Queen Helena of Aberdeen. She died in about 54 AD. So here's what happened among the Jewish people at that time when someone died. The first thing that would happen is they would prepare the body. And then they would wrap it in a shroud. This is a very famous shroud. Anyone seen this picture before? This is the Shroud of Turin, and people are all over the map on this one, and I'm not going to talk about that much this morning, other than to say there are some people who think it's a medieval forgery, although that test that was done in the late 80s to say that has pretty much been invalidated, and there are other people who think it's the actual Shroud of Jesus. I'll just state this, I think it actually is an authentic first century burial shroud. Beyond that, I'm not going to make any comment on it, but it's a good illustration for us of what they did to prepare the body. They would wrap it in this shroud, sometimes one piece, like the Shroud of Turin, sometimes pieces of shrouds, like another famous shroud called the Jerusalem Shroud that was found not that long ago by Shimon Gibson. And then they would take the body wrapped in the shroud with a face cloth put over the face, and they would put it on the burial bench, which is right here. They would leave it there for about a year. And then they would come back after a year. This sounds kind of morbid, maybe. But they would come back about a year later. The body would be decomposed. All that would be left would be the bones, and they would put them in these things called ossuaries, these limestone stone boxes, and then they would put the box in these little niches called a loculus, and then the bench would be ready for the next family member who passed away. And sometimes they would put two, three, four skeletons in the bone box, the ossuary. This particular one, in case you were wondering, is very ornate. A lot of them are just very plain. This one has an inscription right on this end that identifies it as the bone box of Caiaphas, Joseph Caiaphas, who scholars believe is the high priest. And inside were the bones of a 60-year-old male. Now, when we come to the Bible and we read what Luke describes, we see that the people at that time, the women and Joseph of Arimathea who got the body, they were following the standard Jewish practices in the first century. We read this in Luke 23, that they took Jesus, they wrapped him in a linen shroud, they laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had yet been laid, and the women who had come with them from Galilee followed, saw where the tomb was and how his body was laid out, and then they went away to prepare the spices and come back, which is where we come up with in our story. And so what would the women have seen? The women would have gone into a tomb, they would have seen a situation like this, only on this burial bed, the Gospel of John tells us that the burial shroud was just lying there, and the body was gone. In fact, I love John, because John says the face cloth was actually folded up and set aside neatly on its own little spot there. And so the women are there, and the angel says, come and see. Come and see the empty tomb. It's presented by the angels as evidence that Jesus has risen from the dead. But I would suggest to you that beyond the physical, we need to see that what the angels are presenting is not just evidence of an empty tomb that Jesus rose from the dead, but evidence of his claims that he made. Jesus, by the way, made claims that he was going to rise from the dead. At one point, he would use these pictures that the people would have been familiar with. He tells about the story of Jonah. People said, we want to see a sign. Nobody's getting a sign, except for the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days, three nights in the belly of the fish, that's what I'm going to be, in the heart of the earth. Another time, they said, give us a sign. It's okay, you see the temple? A temple? Destroy that. 3 days, I'll rebuild it. I'm like, what? It's taken over 40 years to build that thing. And then there's this little note. The disciples realized after he died that he was talking about his own body, the temple of his own body. Oh, You need a whole sermon on that right there. About Jesus replacing the... There's so much there. Another time, it seems he was just coming right out. Sometimes the disciples, you know, when Jesus would speak with these metaphors and pictures, wouldn't get it. So there are other times where Jesus comes right out and says it. Matthew chapter 16. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples he has to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the chief priests and scribes, be killed, and on the third day raised. Seems like he's just pretty much stating it. In fact, it seems that this was pretty common knowledge. How do we know? Why were the guards there? Because we're told that the high priest went to Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how the imposter said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, the tomb needs to be made secure until the third day." And so it wasn't just the empty tomb. It wasn't just a physical resurrection. No, this is evidence of something even bigger, and that's that Jesus has, his prophecy to rising from the dead has been fulfilled. But it gets even bigger than that, because Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the long-promised one, the Son of God. We're told in Matthew 27, Matthew 26, the high priest says to Jesus, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses?" If you read the book of Acts, and we just finished studying the book of Acts together, didn't we? For about a year and a half, almost 2 years, we studied the book of Acts. And if we saw one thing, I mean, we saw many things, but if we saw one thing over and over again, it's that in all of these sermons, kind of the crowning moment that the sermons build up to is the resurrection. All except Stephen's. He didn't quite get there before they killed him, but he was on his way there, you can tell. And here's what they were saying. The resurrection was the ultimate evidence of who Jesus was. Is. For example, in Acts 2, 36, Peter on Pentecost talks about how they crucified God, how God raised Jesus from the dead, and then he says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Did you catch it? The evidence of the resurrection, the empty tomb, was proof in Peter's mind that Jesus was Lord and Christ. Here's a fun assignment for you. Go back and reread the book of Acts. And every sermon, look at what the resurrection says and look at the words that are used to describe Jesus. Because in every sermon, it talks about the resurrection, and then very quickly thereafter, it's this proves that Jesus is this. Listen to some of them. Acts 3, Jesus rose from the dead. He's the author of life. Acts 5, Jesus rose from the dead. He's the prince and the savior. Acts 10, Jesus rose from the dead. He is the one appointed to judge the living and the dead. Acts 13, Jesus rose from the dead. He is the Son of God. The women were invited, "Come and see the empty tomb. Jesus is risen." But they were invited to see so much more than that. They were invited to see the evidence of what Jesus had claimed, prophesying his own resurrection and his claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And then verse 7 tells us, the angel says to them, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you into Galilee. You will see him. See, I have told you." And so the women were given a message. Have you ever noticed that when people have good news, they just want to share it with everybody? Have you noticed that? And we have a whole new way of doing that now, don't we? It's called Facebook, for those of you who are over the age of 30. And for those of you who are under the age of 30, it's called Instagram. And for those few people who are on Twitter, it's for you too. You can do it there as well. Right? We social media, that's what we do. So then engagements, the picture that's been set up perfectly, you know, by the person who's supposedly hiding in the bush capturing this event, boom, there it is. They're sharing good news. The weddings, good news. Babies being born, good news. We get the pictures. Thankfully, they aren't live streaming that now. We're very happy about that. But the good news is what people want to share. Jobs, new vehicles. Naturally, we want to spread good news. And so the angel gives the ladies this message. Go and share the good news. The angels give the women the message to go share the good news. This is really important. And if you have been in a church for a while, maybe you've heard this. If you haven't, this might come as a shock to you. And so, I'm sorry to tell you that in the first century, your fair gender was not thought very much of. Listen to Josephus, first century historian. "Let not the testimony of a woman be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex, since it is probable that they will not speak the truth either out of hope of gain or fear of punishment." The Jewish Talmud: "Any evidence which a woman gives is not valid." Think about it. Even when the women went to tell the disciples, what are we told in Matthew 24 is their reaction? "These seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them." I think it is hugely important that the very first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus were the women. And I think it's hugely important for two reasons. First of all, I think it's evidence that the record that we have is accurate. Some people say, now you see, disciples just wanted to be famous. They just wanted to, you know, make this own religion for them. And so they kind of concocted this thing, and they kind of kept this charade going so that they could kind of be the leaders of this new religion. Except if you look at history, you know that nobody in the right mind would write a history that included women as the primary witnesses. Because at that time, they, my insertion here, mistakenly thought that they were not reliable witnesses. Theologian and theoretical physicist John Polkinghorne sums it up this way: "Perhaps the strongest reason for taking the stories of the empty tomb absolutely seriously lies in the fact that it was women who played the leading role. It would have been very unlikely for anyone in the ancient world who was concocting a story to assign the principal part to women, since in those times they were not considered capable of being reliable witnesses in a court of law. It is surely much more probable that they appeared in the gospel accounts precisely because they actually fulfilled the role that the stories assigned to them. And in doing so, they make a startling discovery." The second reason I think this is important is because at a time when women were not given much respect, Jesus, as he always did, honored women with respect. I love it. They're the very first witnesses who get to see the empty tomb and, if you've noticed, meet the risen Jesus before anyone else are women. And what do? What's their first act when they meet Jesus? They worship him. What a great, great model for the church that we come on this day when we celebrate the risen Lord and we follow the model of those first women, those first followers of Jesus who first met him, and we worship him. We give him his due. We give him the worth for who he is, because the resurrection proves who he is. And then they say, go. They're told to go and tell people that they will see him. So I was studying this, it struck me. It's important, I think, that the women do not actually see Jesus until they first step out in faith and follow the angel's instructions. The angels say, go and tell, and it's only when the women start to go and tell that Jesus shows up. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, I don't know, but I think that just struck me as being hugely important. And so these women step out in faith, they meet Jesus personally, and I think that's what's meant by that phrase, you will see him. You will experience him. You will know him. And so they're told to go and tell the other disciples that they'll too see Jesus. Now when you compare the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you compare the account in 1 Corinthians 15, you have a grand total of 520 witnesses who said that they saw and experienced Jesus of Nazareth alive after his death. You wonder why Christianity grew so much in the first century? Yes, it was the work of the Holy Spirit, but it was the work of the Holy Spirit working through over 500 people, going around through the known world at that time, telling everyone that Jesus of Nazareth, who had died, had now risen from the dead. And try as they might to shut them up, they couldn't. Because it was so true and so core to their faith that some of them went to their death for that belief. And so the "you will see him" is all about knowing Jesus personally. It's more than just a historical fact that the church has proclaimed for 2,000 years. It's way more personal than that. Come and see. Go and tell. Jesus is risen. You can meet him. You can see him. You can experience him personally. Okay, so what are we supposed to do with this 2,000 years later? How is this relevant to us? How can we even accept this in this scientific, enlightened, naturalistic age that we live in? What do we do with this? Well, as a takeaway this morning, I want to ask you three questions. And the first question, I think, will be very telling to the way that you approach this particular event and what the scripture says about it. The question is this: are you a naturalist or a supernaturalist? C.S. Lewis, in his very helpful book, Miracles, argues that before one can determine whether a miracle is plausible, you have to first of all determine whether it's even logically possible. And he just simplifies it. I love the way C.S. Lewis just takes difficult concepts and simplifies them. He defines naturalists this way: those who believe that nothing exists except nature. And if that is true, he argues, then we can just stop right there. Because if naturalism is true, then we know in advance that miracles are impossible. They're impossible, they're not plausible, this story is not correct. But then he defines supernaturalism as those who believe, supernaturalists, those who believe that besides nature there exists something else. This, by the way, is a true dichotomy. There's only those two options. That's interesting, because he argues that Christianity must be based on a supernaturalistic worldview. He says it this way: do not attempt to water Christianity down. There must be no pretense that you can have it with the supernatural left out. So far as I can see, Christianity is precisely the one religion from which the miraculous cannot be separated. You must frankly argue for supernaturalism from the very outset. The Christian story is precisely the story of one grand miracle. The Christian assertion being that what is beyond all space and time, what is uncreated, eternal, came into nature, into human nature, descended into his own universe, and rose again, bringing nature up with him. It is precisely one great miracle. If you take that away, there's nothing specifically Christian left. A naturalistic Christianity leaves out all that is specifically Christian. And I think this is incredibly helpful for us as we contemplate the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because there are many today who would seek to analyze this from purely a naturalistic way. And they come up with other plausible, they think, alternatives. Jesus never really died, they say, despite being beaten by professional executioners and thrown for 3 days in a tomb without food or water, that he revived himself and came out, rolled the stone away, overpowered the guards. I don't know what the whole theory goes on to say. People look for naturalistic explanations. Sadly, these naturalistic explanations for supernatural events are even coming into the church, such that there are some people now, even Christian leaders, who are suggesting that the resurrection wasn't a physical resurrection, it was some symbolic resurrection. Retired Anglican Bishop Desmond Tutu says this: when we say Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, you don't believe he got some kind of ecclesiastical lift that took him into the stratosphere. Already in your mind, if you're a thinking Christian, you realize the language is being used figuratively. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, it's not the revivification of a corpse that we're talking about. Now, Desmond Tutu is a man who has done wonderful things for racial reconciliation in our world, but on this point, he is flat out wrong. For 2,000 years, that is precisely what the Christian church has been saying, that Jesus literally rose from the dead physically, that there was a corpse on that burial bed, and then there wasn't a corpse. Why? Because the corpse had come back to life and was going around and meeting people and saying things like, Thomas, come here, here, put your hands right here. Put your fingers right here, here, put your hand right here. You think I'm a ghost? Okay, bring me some fish. Here, I'll eat some fish for you. Read the Gospels. This is not some kind of sorrow-induced hallucination, as some have suggested. This is a supernatural, physical resurrection from the dead. But how you approach this story is all dependent on whether you're a naturalist or you're a supernaturalist. So that would be my first question for you this morning. Give careful thought to that, because it will affect how you approach the scriptures. The second question is this. Have you investigated the claims of Christianity? Have you responded to the gospel? Now, in a group this size, I am not going to assume that every single person here is a follower of Jesus. I suspect that there are people here this morning who know that they're followers of Jesus. How do they know? Because they have done exactly what the Bible says that you need to do. They've asked God to forgive them of their sins, and they've put their faith in Jesus to follow him. So they know that they're followers of Jesus. And then there are probably other people here who think that they're followers of Jesus, but may in fact not be. And it is for those people who I have huge fear that you could come and sit in a church week after week and think that you're saved, but wind up in front of God, the great judge on someday, and have him go, depart from me, I never knew you. It was, but Lord, didn't I do this in your name? Wait, this sounds familiar. It's because it's a story Jesus told about something that will happen on that day. Tragic. And then there may be people here who know that they're not saved. But you've done your duty, and you've come out this morning because you're up visiting family. And I thank you for coming this morning. I get the privilege of sharing with you something we call in the church the gospel, the good news. And at the very heart of the good news for 2,000 years has been this event, that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, why is that good news? Well, the Bible teaches this, that the wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is death. And that's really bad news for all of us, because we all know that we've done things that are wrong. There's not one of us in this place, not me, not you, who is not a sinner. And that's a problem, because God is holy and righteous. But he didn't want to leave us like that. So he came up with this plan to save us. And he sent his son, Jesus, so that our sins could be forgiven, we could be declared righteous and brought back into a right relationship with God. But in order to deal with the sin part, you had to deal with the death thing. Because sin and death are linked. And so that's why Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 15, says if Jesus was not risen from the dead, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. See, at the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, but it was when he rose from the dead that he conquered sin. We sang at our earlier service, victory in Jesus. That's what the cross and the resurrection together mean. And we believe that Scripture is clear, that if you turn to God in repentance and put your faith in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Because there was an empty tomb. Because as the women were invited, come and see. And when they came and saw, there was no body there. And they go and tell that you will see Jesus. And they went to tell, and they themselves experienced Jesus. And so they were told to be witnesses of this. So the second question is, have you responded to the gospel? If you have not, ask God to forgive you for the wrong things you've done and put your faith in Jesus. Easter Sunday, 2019. Wouldn't that be a fantastic time to do that? But the second question that I have for you is this. Are you fulfilling your role as witnesses? See, we are told that we're witnesses. I asked the question at the beginning, have you been a witness? Ever been called as a witness? Now, I was, of course, speaking kind of in the literal sense that we think of in a court of law. But the reality is that if you have put your faith in Jesus, you have been called to be a witness. Every single one of you, as have I. Maybe not a witness to having physically seen Jesus raised from the dead like those first Christians were. But if you have put your faith in Jesus, have you not experienced the risen Jesus? Can you not tell stories of how he has met you, of what he has done for you? We gather every Sunday morning to celebrate what Jesus did at the cross with bread that's on this table and grape juice. And we celebrate together what Jesus did for us, but we always do so with those words that we do this until he comes as a reminder to us that he is not dead, that he is risen from the dead, that he has conquered sin, that he has conquered death, and that because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, his promise of eternal life is something that he can back up because he himself conquered death. Come and see, Jesus is risen. Go and tell others the good news. Let's pray. Father, I pray these words from the Bible this morning, this eyewitness account, would be something that encourages us, that is instructive to us, that challenges us. Father, if there are those here who do not know you, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, will take the words that have been spoken, particularly the words from Scripture, and just use them to draw people to you. Father, for those of us who know you, impress upon us the good news that we have. Give us boldness to go and proclaim this good news that your Son, the Lord Jesus, is alive, and that because he is alive, our sins can be forgiven, we might have eternal life, and be reconciled to you. In Jesus' name.